Okay, 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. I've entitled this sermon, Even Giants Will Fall. Many of you know Cliff Buttermore. He's one of my best friends. He was a lay elder here for several years. I couldn't believe it. I did the math. I looked at my calendar. 20 years ago, he and I traveled to Russia. And it was in this one particular region of Russia. It's called Kirovo-Chapetsk. And you fly to Moscow, and then you get on a train heading northeast until you've forgotten while you're there, and then you're about halfway there. So we traveled there to train young men in that region that were called to ministry, that wanted to be pastors, but there was no center of theological training there. There was no Bible school or seminary, and so several churches in the Metro Detroit area partnered together and sent a couple of teachers at a time for 2.5-3 weeks at a stint. And there's one at the time, there was one evangelical church in that whole region. So that was the church that hosted these young men that would come and get trained, and we lived in an apartment building right above or right below the pastor, Alexander. We got to know him and his wife very well, and we got to hear a lot about how that church got started, and I could talk a long time about that. That's a really wonderful story of God's grace. But one thing they encountered when they built this building, and it's way up on the top of a hill, it's like this terrific place in the city, the Russian Orthodox Church in that same town, the priest there had quite a lot of political sway, and convinced the local assessor to come down and levy these unreasonable, terribly high tax burdens on the church, so that it nearly shut the church down, where they couldn't operate. They couldn't pay like their electric bill. They couldn't pay their pastor. They couldn't, you know, buy things for the church, these kinds of things. But Alexander told me with a gleam in his eye, God had never failed to meet their need. Always money would come in, some extraordinary gift would come in, so that they could turn around and just pay this tax burden, so that they could continue to preach the gospel in that place, because if they didn't, there was no one else to do so. I mean, praise God for that. It's just extraordinary. As I was trying to remember the region, it's been 20 years, right? So I was online and I was reminding myself of the geography and things like this. I came across another article. It was many years after Cliff and I were there that they tried it again, but this time through local inspectors to say that there were all these safety violations, and they tried to shut the church down yet again. And yet some reasonable, just local judge made that all go away so the church could keep operating. I mean, it's just extraordinary. And this isn't an isolated story, friends. I mean, it's not only the sort of thing that happened in the early 2000s or in that particular part of the world. This story is repeated throughout the history of Israel and the church from both of their inceptions down to this very day. And so, if you're fearful, if you give in to fear, And you think about the powerful foes that we might face as a church, that you might face individually as a Christian, you'll want to lean forward and hear from God's word today, because this text speaks all about that. So listen carefully. Let's open up God's word. It's 2 Samuel chapter 21, and it starts in verse 15. I've got this new Bible that's very crisp. I want to make sure the page is going to turn when I'm in the middle of it. So give me one second. Almost there. Wow. Okay. Are you ready? Are you ready to hear from God? This is his word, friends. Pay very careful attention. 2 Samuel 21:15. God's word reads like this. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, you got that, right? Whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jar-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. It's nice to have a shorter text here and there, isn't it? We can kind of hold this whole text in our head very easily. Here's the theme I want to convince you of from these handful of verses. There is no enemy big enough to topple God's kingdom. No enemy big enough. No enemy big enough to topple God's kingdom. And this has been proved again and again. I mean, I gave you an example of it, right, in the introduction. Perhaps there are examples that are running through your mind even now. God has promised it, and he has proved faithful countless times by delivering terrifying enemies into the hands of his small, weak, powerless people. Whether it be Egyptian charioteers or brutal Amalekites on the way to the promised land, or the mighty armies that Israel faced when they got into the land, or some other chapter of the Bible you're thinking of. Remember, we are in the final section of the books of Samuel. We've gone a long way now. We're in these last few chapters of 2 Samuel. The author has broken out of the strict chronology of events that ended in the last chapter, in chapter 20. Here we see more general sweeping truths about life in God's kingdom. Our text today looks to 3 realities specifically about living in God's kingdom and the enemies that must be faced when you live there. The theme: there is no enemy big enough to topple God's kingdom. Hold on to that. I hope to prove it to you from the text so that you're convinced that that is real and true today. So that will have an impact on you and how you view the church and the Christian mission in our age. There's these 3 realities I want to show you and walk through in this text. The first one is this: there is ongoing war in God's kingdom. Ongoing war. It just continues. It's just onslaught after onslaught. I mean, notice the continual warfare, the string of battles Israel faced in the land. This, again, remember, now this is sweeping over time, talking about David's reign as king over Israel. And this is what we read in our text. Look at it. Verse 15, there was war again between the Philistines and Israel. Verse 18, after this, there was again war with the Philistines. 19, and there was again war with the Philistines. And verse 20, and there was again, you see it there? War. Friends, ongoing war in God's kingdom. If it was true in David's day, it's indeed true in our day as well. To be in God's kingdom means to face deadly aggression. That's just part and parcel of being in God's kingdom. It means to be at war. Enemies intent on destroying you, pressing in, challenging, threatening, attacking. It's no doubt why Israel demanded a king from the prophet Samuel way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Be reminded, this is in the first book of Samuel, chapter 8. Remember, one of the big things that happened at the front end of 1 Samuel is we come out of Judges and there's no king in Israel, right? But a king finally gets anointed by God in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, but it's the people's choice of a king in Saul. But listen to the words of the people. You can almost feel this mindset of like, man, we're always at war. This is 1 Samuel 8:19. There shall be, this is the people speaking to Samuel, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may go out before us and fight our battles. There's no doubt that would be in the minds of the people, because they were always at war. Of course, these wars listed in our text were with the Philistines, in particular, Israel's age-old enemy. God's people had a long history with this particular set of soldiers, these particular set of people that were dead set to take their land and wipe them out. They were constant aggressors. I mean, I've lost count on how many passages begin with, and the Philistines, you know, gathered together and went against them again. I mean, they did it. Remember when David first takes the throne, Philistines heard about it, and man, we better go get him, right? I mean, it's every time you turn the page, just about. They were constant tormentors of Israel, and no amount of failure seemed to dissuade them from coming again and again against God's people. I mean, recall back in 1 Samuel 5 when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it was a huge blow to Israel. Remember those leaders of Israel without Samuel decided like, hey, we're going to take the Ark with us and we'll win for sure, and kind of use it like a lucky charm. And to everyone's devastation, the Philistines seized the Ark and took it back to Philistine land. But do you remember what happened when they did? Do you remember that story? So they take it to the first city, and God strikes everybody in that city with a plague. They all develop these tumors, these massive tumors, and they're in great suffering. And then they're like, well, we better hand it over to the next city. And that keeps happening in every city. So finally, the Philistines are like, we're done with this ark. And they send it back to Israel. And even with that, even with the knowledge that Israel serves that God that we don't want anything to do with because of his great power, they just kept coming in again and again. I mean, nothing seemed to dampen their hatred for Israel and their constant hostility toward them. But the Philistines weren't just any enemy. They were kind of the preeminent enemy of the day. They were a fierce people led by terrifying figures. Notice the kind of warriors they produced. Their champions that Israel had to face. Walk through the text again with me. Verse 16, Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword. Verse 18, the second half, Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. 19, second half, Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Verse 20, this nameless man of great stature who had six fingers on his hands and six toes on each foot. And he also was, you guessed it, descended from the giants. Did you see what they all have in common there? I mean, pretty easy to see, right? This is no ordinary enemy people. They were descendants of the giants. I mean, I'm a simple guy, but do you know what that means? They were huge. They were the kind of people you don't want to fight. They carried crazy big spears, but much heavier and deadlier than normal-sized soldiers. One guy even has, like, you know, too many fingers and toes because he's so big, I imagine, that his feet needs to spread out and carry his weight. I don't know. But this was no joke. This is no fantasy, friends. This is real history. These things took place. These people, they were real. And they were real scary. They were giant soldiers that wanted to mow down God's people. and they kept coming again and again and again. Philistines were not looking merely to subjugate the Israelites, mind you. They weren't looking merely to enslave them, to put them to forced labor. They posed an existential threat to God's kingdom. They were brutal, fierce, gigantic killers. I mean, the narrator here says as much. You see verse 16, we don't get a ton of detail, but the detail that's given is so helpful for us to understand this. 16, this Ishbi-benob, you see what he thought to do there? He thought to kill David. It doesn't say that he just hoped to win the battle or something like that. He wanted to kill the king of God's people. And if this enormous killer had been successful, Israel would have been in a world of trouble. When Saul was slain in 1 Samuel 31, it was cause for the Philistines to celebrate, and it emboldened them to capture a huge swath of the land. To take out King David would encourage the Philistines to go still further in their assault on God's kingdom. After all, David was seen as the one through whom God's blessings came to his people. This was God's man. That's why David's men called him the Lamp of Israel in verse 17 there. The one through whom God's grace brightly shined. Here, as in other ways, David prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the light of the world, you remember, in John 8. And there, Jesus promised, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I mean, similar to the eternal blessings, the eternal life of God that was brought to men through Jesus, temporal blessings in that day, the peace and prosperity of life from God in the promised land was brought to Israel through King David. And so pause for a moment, friends, and think about the day that Jesus died on the cross. Crawl into the shoes of his disciples, or perhaps the ones that were walking to Emmaus thereafter, lamenting that they had thought he was the one that would redeem Israel. This is the severity of the enemies coming against God's people. They want to cut off the king so that there's no hope left in the land. This is the kind of enemies the Philistines were. But was it possible for them to kill King David? I mean, could it have? I know it didn't there, but could they have? I mean, I just refer you again to that repeated phrase, they were the descendants from the giants. I mean, this race of giants, it's called by many names in the scriptures. It's testified to many times throughout biblical history. I mean, you could spend a lot of time going through different passages talking about this giant race that has different titles. For example, Deuteronomy records Israel refusing to go into Canaan for fear of the Anakim. This is Deuteronomy 1:28, and this is the description of these people. They were greater and taller than the Israelites were. And that struck great fear in their hearts so that they refused to go into the land that God had promised to give them. Numbers 13 adds that that frightening race had descended from the Nephilim, another name for some vicious people of great height. You can read about them in Numbers 13 and verse 32 and 3. Add to those passages Deuteronomy 2 and Joshua 11. They provide still more reports of clans of enormous men who had the unsurprising ability to strike great fear in the hearts of those who had to face off against them. And while God's church doesn't encounter literal giants today, she certainly faces enemies just as deadly. Christians are arrested. They are interrogated brutally. They have their possessions either taken from them or burnt to the ground. They are unjustly imprisoned. They are executed by wicked men that just want to stop this talk of Christ. I mean, such people that persecute the church, they might as well be descended from giants for how powerful they are. And add to the list those government officials and those apostate priests in Russia. I mean, we face this kind of power all the time, friends. And just because you don't know somebody personally that has been killed for their faith, friends, it's happening all over the world. Go to Voice of the Martyrs online. Sign up for a subscription to their magazine. They give you reports of what's going on in the worldwide church across this great world. John writes of the martyrs before God's throne crying out for vengeance for the atrocities done to them. And they are told it will continue until God finally brings the history of the world to an end. That's Revelation 6. Such is the reality of being in the kingdom of God. Ongoing wars with vicious and terrifying enemies. That's what it means to be in God's kingdom. Behind it all is a reality we cannot see. But Scripture tells us what the backdrop is. What I mean is the demonic forces fighting against the church, fueling the hatred of God's anointed and those who follow him. John again reminds us, this time in his first epistle, that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in this age. He's not talking about our year. He's talking way back in the first century of the church. It started way back then. And in Revelation 12, he paints a composite picture of Satan's constant raging against the people of God. This is Revelation 12, verse 17. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, that includes us, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You got the martyrs under the altar crying out for vengeance. You've got the reports today of persecution all across the world. And you've got this picture of Satan never stopping, always trying to devour those who follow Christ. Friends, but here's the reality. Here is the theme. This is what we're driving to from this passage. There is no enemy big enough to topple God's kingdom. As scary as it all is, there is simply no enemy big enough to topple God's kingdom. But you can lose perspective when you're facing terrifying combatants along the way. Ongoing wars, though, that's only the first reality of living in the kingdom. The second one, which is slow to encourage you, I'll warn you, is this. Not only is there ongoing wars in God's kingdom, there's also ordinary warriors in his kingdom. You were hoping I was going to say, you know, great warriors in God's kingdom descended from bigger giants or something like that, right? But that's what we read in this text, ordinary warriors. There are ongoing wars with terrible giant-like warriors coming against God's people, and God's team doesn't seem to match up well with them as we look in the scriptures. For the kingdom is populated not with superhero-like warriors, but very ordinary ones. This is perhaps most demonstrated when the Philistines marched Goliath out against Israel way back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, famously. The giant cried out to the men of Israel with this challenge. This is 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. That was the challenge. Now, listen to how the regular-sized Israelites responded to that challenge. This is verse 11 of that chapter. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But God had promised, friends. It doesn't end there. I mean, if we ended with that note, we're like, whoa, that was a really depressing sermon. Why did we even go and put ourselves under God's word that day? But it doesn't stop there. God had promised to deliver Israel from her enemies through David. This is in chapter 3 and verse 18 of our book. By the hand of David, God said, by the hand of David, my servant, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And this too was seen as David the youth defeated Goliath the monster in 1 Samuel 17. And here, as in chapter 8 of our book, we see these age-old enemies being soundly defeated every time they showed aggression against God's people under David. Remember, though, don't lose sight of this. David was just an ordinary guy. He really was. I mean, it might have been you, Colin, anybody, a regular dude. That's who David was. Yes, of course God was with him, granting him success after success. That is absolutely to be sure. But how long would David be able to lead Israel in these ongoing skirmishes with these enemies that never stop coming? I mean, how long would he be able to continue to get out there on the battlefield and swing the sword? Notice that our text deals with this very thing by describing David as Israel's waning champion. Did you see it there? Did you catch it in verse 15, the second half of the verse there? David went down together with his servants. You stop there and you're like, yeah, he's back on the battlefield. This is surely going to bring victory, right? And they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. I mean, but for Abishai coming to his aid, verse 17, the king may very well have fallen on that battlefield. That seems to be the conclusion of the people that fought with David that day. I mean, look at the second half of 17. David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Friends, while David was chosen by God, and God used him to bring blessing and countless victories to his people, he was indeed just a man. We have seen his failures in living color in 2 Samuel. We have seen his weaknesses as a father. And now we see his fighting prowess was indeed declining. I mean, the same sort of thing happened in chapter 18 and verse 3 in Absalom's rebellion. You can go there and read that this afternoon if you want to see this comparison of like, David's not the guy he used to be. Once the people sang back in the day, David was new to 1 Samuel, you know, when we were sick of Saul and David's on the scene for the first. Once the people sang of David striking down his 10,000s, 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. But now his soldiers were fearful he might no longer survive a battle. In fact, David, being an ordinary warrior, would eventually be seen in his death. I mean, he's not with us today. I mean, that fact is brought up in some of the sermons in Acts. I mean, he's in his tomb today. He would serve impressively, yes, wonderfully as king. But he, like all those in Adam, would give way to death, our greatest foe. But God's kingdom is made up of more than one man, praise God. Many are called to serve him. The kingdom is a family of ordinary people, or an army of ordinary soldiers. Four of them are mentioned in our text: Abishai, verse 17; Sibbecai, 18; Elhanan, 19; and Jonathan, verse 21. Now, Abishai is well known to you at this point, and in the book, nothing is known of Sibbecai and Elhanan. I think that's the only time we ever hear them in the scriptures. And Jonathan is only known to us because he's identified right here in our text as being David's nephew, in verse 21. Now, we've already seen Abishai be well used of David to command his people, his troops. No one could question this guy's bravery. I mean, way back in 1 Samuel 26:6, when David asked for a volunteer to sneak down into Saul's camp at night when they were all sleeping without hesitation, Abishai said, "I'll go with you." And when they're down there, he's like, "Hand me your spear, I'll pin him to the ground. He's not getting up again." I mean, no one could question that Abishai was brave. More recently, though, David had entrusted him with command of the army to put down Sheba's rebellion in just chapter 20, one chapter ago. But he, too, was just a man, too easily influenced by his hot-headed brother Joab. Just a couple of chapters ago, David had rebuked him for his vengeful spirit. This is chapter 19, verse 22. "What have I to do with you that you should this day be as an adversary to me?" Now, friends, why am I doing all of this recapping and sending you to all different passages within these books of Samuel? This is a sweeping general truth about life in the kingdom. And we've already looked at these ongoing wars, and we're in this middle section about these ordinary warriors. David, we've demonstrated, he was an ordinary man. His strength was declining as his fighting skills were getting slower. And Abishai, as great of a commander as he was really flawed. And he did things that actually got in the way of Israel's progress in a few really marked ways. But here we see that the Lord used this flawed man in Abishai to save the king in our text and to lead Israel to victory once again against giants. I mean, how encouraging. Because I don't know about you, but like, I relate to Abishai. I'm a flawed guy. I mean, I have lots and lots of weaknesses. I make bad decisions all the time. If leading this church to success is all on my shoulders, I mean, we're not going to get very far. Maybe just right here. But this is really encouraging. I mean, God can use me like Abishai, and he does use me for significant ministry in people's lives, and praise his name for it. And he uses you guys too. You know, I mean, I was thinking about the church family just this week as I was walking through this passage, and Becky, one of my teachers, pouring your life out into women in Bible study and the kids in classrooms. I mean, Larry and Margie, you guys are constant encouragers of me and the church family. Tim, always battling back there with the demons of the computer and the projectors and just anything that needs to be done. I mean, so many people, Karen and Dolores and so many others serving us in meal preparation and prayer time and the like. So many people serving me. My elders, Bill and Dan, I simply could not do it by myself. Again and again, you lift my arms and help me. And this is what this text is showing in these ordinary warriors that are serving at David's side. And greatly, I mean, as I said, Abishai, you know, saved the life of the king and led them to defeat. I mean, employed these guys like, you know, we're making up how to say their names. That's how new they are to us. Sibbecai and Elhanan, I guess. They're unknown to us, but who were so valuable to God's deliverance of his people in their own day. And he uses ordinary Christians today to face off against powerful enemies, much more powerful than giants. Not usually of flesh and blood, says Ephesians 6, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil, even in the heavenly places. God uses ordinary Christians as they humble themselves before God, praying for his power to stand, to be victorious against this ongoing war, this unwinnable thing, but with God, winnable. Most of us will not be listed as mighty men for later generations to celebrate. Perhaps we'll be obscure figures that simply serve God in our time, but used of him to do wonderful things, even courageous feats in the face of enemies coming against God's people. He does so every day, you know. Of all those persecutions that we talked about, there are God's heroes, unnamed people, you don't know who they are, standing up against the powers of darkness. Again and again, friends. Every day. May we be part of his ordinary warriors fighting for him in his strength. We are not the kind of people that shrink back. Because we follow the king. We follow the one that has done everything required for victory. We are not the kind of people that cower. We are not the kind of people that are frightful of pushing back the darkness with the gospel mission. No, friends, there is no enemy big enough to topple God's kingdom. His kingdom faces ongoing wars and is populated by ordinary warriors, yes, but there's this last reality we learn of here, one more we must consider. Yes, there are ongoing wars and ordinary warriors, but there is also overwhelming wins in God's kingdom. I mean, look at the glorious refrain in our text. Drop your eyes down in the book again. Verse 17, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's aid and attacked the Philistine and killed giant number one. Verse 18, Sibbecai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, giant number two. Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite, giant number three. And then in 21, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck down, I don't know, Mr. Sixfinger, giant number four. No enemy big enough. In God's arena, the bigger they are, I'm sorry, the harder they fall. Giants, demonic forces, even Satan himself. There is no one big enough, no one strong enough, no one vicious enough, no one devious enough, no one scary enough to topple God's kingdom. In the end, we will see overwhelming wins as even giants will fall. Now, speaking of giants, there's a little complexity here in the text I feel needs to be mentioned. You probably spotted it. We need to talk about verse 19. I'm sure you're as confused as I was to read that some other guy killed Goliath. Did you notice that? Elhanan, it says, killed Goliath in verse 19, but we know from 1 Samuel 17, which is a lot of chapters ago, that David killed Goliath. Now, there are a number of explanations that have been suggested to correct this apparent contradiction. The most plausible for me is a copyist error. It's a very long explanation. I'm happy to sit down and talk to you about it and about some other possibilities that people have put forward. But let me just bring your attention to 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. It is a parallel passage of this very same event. In 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, it records this event, but describes it this way. Listen now. Elhanan struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. And I believe that's what happened that day. But however you reconcile the problem, don't let it get your eye off the ball, friends. Even giants will fall. Or giants' brothers, as it were. No enemy big enough to topple God's kingdom. But these incredible victories, these four descendants, all from the giants of Gath, fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. That's what verse 22 sort of rounds it up for, summarizes for you. So you keep that your eye on that truth. But they point to the greater reality of Christ's victory, but with some glaring differences. The divine Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, possessing the same authority and might, wisdom and glory, he was no ordinary man. And yet he did humble himself and take on human flesh in order to defeat the curse of sin, the slavery of death, and the power of Satan. He took on the form of an ordinary man. Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Listen carefully, we're almost to the end. Listen to these two verses. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what Jesus did. He wasn't an ordinary man. He was the divine Son of God, but he made himself man so that he could come and partake of this flesh and blood and eventual death. But he didn't die because he was a sinner. Because he is the perfect, sinless Son of God. And he didn't, also in our text, it says that those giants fell at the hand of David and of his servants. The devil, death, the curse of sin, those fell, those great enemies fell only at the hand of Jesus. The ongoing war in our world, ever since Adam sinned, has been waged by huge enemies, unspeakably brutal foes that seek to damn our immortal souls. But those great giants would, would fall as our king put on weakness, as he made himself an ordinary warrior, only to kill death and its companions through his resurrection. Praise his name. Unlike David, our enemies didn't fall at the hand of Christ and other people. But in him, we can claim the victory. We can share in that victory, rejoicing that his cross decisively demonstrated what our text teaches. There is no enemy big enough to topple God's kingdom. So as we face ongoing wars in our own day, you and me, just ordinary warriors in God's kingdom, we too will experience overwhelming wins. We may even see giants fall. And that's because Christ already defeated them. We're just living out the summary chapter. We're just living out the conclusion here. We're just celebrating the wins that Jesus has already claimed. We need only walk in faith, seeking his power that we might not be afraid as we face these mighty foes. Friends, I hope that's a great encouragement to you as you go out of this place and get involved in Christ's kingdom, spreading the news of Jesus' death and resurrection. Take a few moments of just quiet reflection and prayer over this message. And I would just ask you this sole question: what is the Spirit calling you to do in response to his word today?